In Psalm 41:9, David, in a messianic prophecy, says that he trusted his familiar friend who turned out to be Judas. So what does it mean to trust? We are not told to trust people. A lot of folks get in trouble because they want to trust people. We are never told in the Bible to trust people. We're told to love people. We're not told to trust people. Now, Jesus did not entrust himself to man because he knew what is in the hearts of men. And so, trusting people, not only is it not required, it's not anything. Trusting people is a bad move, not because people are not trustworthy necessarily, although many are not. We're never told to trust people. So, the only one that we are told to trust is God. The only one we can trust is God. Now, here's the thing. If I trust, then I'm looking for something from the person who is the object of my trust. I'm looking for an outcome. I'm looking for an initiation. I'm looking for a response. I'm looking for faithfulness. I'm looking for love. I'm looking for any number of things. If it doesn't come, I will be disappointed. If it doesn't come, I may become discouraged, depressed, angry, what have you. And the problem was not that they did not deliver. The problem was that I trusted. Now, in our natural relationships, we feel like trust should be fine. We should be able to trust, shouldn't we? Children trust their parents. Parents trust each other. Spouses trust each other. Often parents trust their children. As a retired teacher, I can tell you that's not always wisdom. People trust where they should not trust. And they do not trust where they should. And they will use the excuse of, these people disappointed me, therefore I cannot trust God. Many people use that. Look at that priest. He disappointed me. He fell into sin. He did something I didn't like. That pastor over there, I don't like the way he talks. I don't like what he says. I can't trust God. Now, how do you make that jump? People make that jump all the time. How do you make that jump? Well, he's claiming to speak for God. He's saying he's proclaiming the word of God. He's a part of the church. He speaks for the church. No, not in the least. He's a human being. And that's the end of the story. He's a human being. You never trust people. If you trust people, you will always be disappointed. But then God never told you to trust people. If you trust people, you're actually in sin. Because you are trying to replace God with some person. You love people. Some people will say, well, I can't love you if I can't trust you. That's because you think you're the source of your love. You love people. You can't trust them, you love them. Now, we are called to be stewards. The Word of God says that. We are called to be stewards. Let's just go into the message. Just go and lead into the message nicely. Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, this is something that we don't do. And because we don't do this, we have a general vague idea. Okay, I'm going to die someday. Everybody does. We have this general vague notion in this sense. But the psalmist is saying here, no, make it specific. And what he's saying is not so much teach us as reveal to us the number of our days. And he's not asking for the specific number. But reveal to us the number of our days. Reveal to us, let us understand, let us be aware that we have a number of days. One of the things that happens when somebody dies, a loved one or a friend, and I think anybody who's had that experience will attest to this, was that you always knew that that relationship is not forever in the sense of they're going to die or you're going to die. You've always known that. Nobody has ever thought to themselves, I'm going to be on earth forever, they're going to be on earth forever. Now, with the believer, we have the assurance that our relationship will continue forever, but there's going to be an interruption when one of you leaves the earth. Now, one day, it will happen that you will reach the last of your number of days. It's startling when it happens. Happened to my dad recently. He reached the last of his number of days. Now, he had a pretty good number of days. He was in his 90s. But nevertheless, nobody expected him to die. There was no apparent reason why he should die, but he did. One day he reached the last day. And that was all the days that he had. I remember when my mom passed. Fortunately, they were both saved. But one day she reached her last day. I remember my dad, because my mom was quite ill when she died. He said to me, I saw her yesterday. And she didn't look good. She looked about as bad as she's looked, her health condition. That next day, she died. One day you reach your last day. That's why the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, because one day you will reach your last day. And that has a lot of implication. In Psalm 31:15, the Word of God says, my times are in God's hands. That means that my time in Jeremiah 34:11 has already been counted. There's a certain amount of time that's appointed to us. And you will not have one day more, and you will not have one day less of what God has appointed to you. This is not a choice, it's not an accident. You will not have one day more, you will not have one day less. Now, the implication of that for us is profound. If a person is young, they think that albeit intellectually they know one day they will die, they think they are basically indestructible and they don't have to worry about it till their last day. When I worked in the emergency room, there were a lot of people who died. Every emergency room has this happen. The youngest person I saw die was 4 months. The oldest one I saw die was 104 years old. I remember one kid that came in, he was 16. He was a lacrosse player. Big, strong, healthy kid. Muscular kid. He died of an allergy. He didn't know he was allergic to nuts. And it killed him. You have a certain number of days appointed. Some people will say, that's not fair. Some people will say, why should somebody have a small number of days appointed? And from a humanistic standpoint, I kind of understand your point, except your point is very faulty. What's not fair is that Jesus took our sins on himself. But he's the one that gave you any days. Now, if you wanted more days, then that's a whole nother matter. That's not a question of fare. He gave you days. Maybe he gave you 20, 30, 40 years. Maybe he gave you a few months. Maybe he gave you 120 years. He gave you days. Some people will not use their days well. And some people will use their days very well. You want to make sure, because you only have a number of days, and because you will come to your last day eventually, sooner or later, some sooner, some later. Now, one of the strange things about death is it is equal opportunity. It does not discriminate on the basis of age. I've seen just as many young people die as old. Death does not discriminate on the basis of age. Death does not look for opportune moments. Remember, there was a man who came in one time from a car accident. He died. He was 56 years old. His 27-year-old daughter was getting married the next day. She was devastated. Death did not look for an opportune moment. You have to use your days well. There's a lot of people who waste their days. Understand something. Your life begins in time, but it never ends. Your visit into time comes to an end, but then your life continues in eternity. People who have had near-death experiences seem to all say this one thing. They didn't die. Their body was dead. Their brain, in some cases, was dead. Their heart was dead. They didn't die. And then the doctors managed to revive them. They didn't die. They left their body. They saw what was going on. They saw the doctors. They saw the people around. They saw whatever, the cars in the accident, whatever it is. They saw it all. They didn't die. That one lady, Dr. Mary Neal, that spine surgeon, she said she was alive, then she was more alive. She was conscious, then she was more conscious. She never died. She was drowned more than a half an hour underwater. They pulled out her body. She was bloated and purple. She never died. Nobody dies. That's why the psalmist is saying, teach me to number my days. Time is an opportunity. And if I squander my opportunity, my price will be paid in eternity. I wish I could get that into people's thinking. They don't see time as an opportunity. They don't see this moment, this hour, this day as an opportunity. They see it as something they must endure, and so they squander it. Because they're not, in their perception, paying the price today, albeit they are paying the price in terms of joy, in terms of contentment, although they're not seeing the price they're paying today, they will pay the price in eternity. People don't like to think along those lines. It scares them. Instead of being scared, just get right with God. And then you'll have no reason to be scared. Let me say that again. Instead of being scared by the pastor telling you that you will have a day of accountability, that you will have either gain or loss in eternity, even though you're going to heaven when you die, if you are born again, don't react at the reality of it. Let the reality of it be your teacher. Let the reality of it bring home to you that you are responsible in stewardship toward opportunity. Now, God has made you to be a steward. That's one of the reasons why he says, teach us to number our days. God has appointed a certain number of days to you. How are you going to use them? In Deuteronomy 5:32, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. In John 13:34, the commandment that the Lord gave us is to love one another. Let's sit right there, as he has loved us. That's his commandment, love one another as I have loved you. How has he loved us? He's loved us in truth. He's loved us according to the word of God, but he has loved us self-sacrificially. He has loved us without reservation. He has loved us unconditionally. He was patient toward us. He's kind to us. He's compassionate to us. He's gracious to us. He's merciful toward us. He's exceedingly kind. Love one another as I have loved you. Yet at the same time, he's not sentimental toward us. He does not compromise with us. He does not accept sin. He delivers us from sin. Love one another as I have loved you. In Galatians 4:9, this is what happens sometimes to people. After you have known God, after you could say you've entered into the Ephesians 2:15 and 16, one new man. After you've become the body of Christ, after you've become the new creation, after you've become one with the Savior. Or rather, you are known by God. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, the person who is known by God is the person who loves God. The person who loves God in 1 John 4:19 receives the love of God. How is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly? Beggarly means weak or poor. Elements. How is it that you turn to the weak or beggarly elements after you have gotten to know God? After you have seen God work? After you have prayed and received answer to prayer? After you've received the love of God? After you've been built in the Word of God, how is it that you return to that which is weak and poor and ineffectual and beggarly? To which you desire again to be in bondage. You were set free. You enjoyed your life. You flourished. You were fruitful, and then you again turn to that which is meaningless, fruitless, ineffective, that which does not profit you. And you go back by your own desire into bondage. What this is saying, why is it that you turn back to self-orientation after you've experienced the life of God? It's one of the mysteries of iniquity, really. Why would anybody turn back to self-orientation? But they do. They do it in large number. I know people who started, and for some season, a good long season, did extremely well. They were amazing believers with tremendous fruit in their life, and then something happened and they turned to the beggarly elements. I knew one guy, he was an amazing guy. He just wanted to go to bars all of a sudden. And his life amounted to nothing but carnality after that. There was a season when that guy would never consider backsliding and he decides he's going to go to bars. I knew one guy who was an amazing pastor and a missionary, and all of a sudden he decides, after God had supplied all his needs in the most remarkable way, on a very difficult mission field, and he was extremely fruitful while he was there, and all of a sudden he's got to have money. And he leaves his call. He leaves God altogether to make money, as though God wouldn't take care of him. Why is it that they turn to the weak and the beggarly elements? They turn to self-orientation. In Proverbs 31:13, I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. Fear is one of the biggest reasons why people turn to the beggarly elements. Fear of a lack of enjoyment. I'm afraid that if I don't turn to the beggarly elements, I'm afraid that if I continue with God, I'll miss out on the fun. I'll miss out on the things that ordinary people have that gives them contentment and meaning to their life. That's not uncommon. That is a lie. Matthew 6 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." But for some reason, people think they have to pursue it because if they don't pursue it, they're afraid they're going to miss it. And so fear brings them into beggarly elements. In verse 14, he continues, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." That takes care of your fear. God desires in Ephesians 3:20 to give you above and beyond anything you can ask or think. God says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom and He gives you everything. He'll provide all your needs. There's nothing that you're going to lack." But Satan comes in and says, God's trying to take something from you. He's trying to withhold something from you, just like He did with Eve. And he brings you, just like he did with Eve, to the beggarly elements. Eve became self-oriented and she worked Adam over in the original language. It was not a one-time quick deal. It was a persistent process. Just like Satan worked her over in a process, she worked Adam over in a process where she got him to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, they became self-oriented. And all of a sudden, problems became problems that they never had before. In other words, nobody cared they were naked. Naked is how God made them, but now it was a problem. It wasn't. Except in their perception. Because of beggarly elements. In Psalm 21:4, he asked life from you. You is talking to God. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. You asked to be saved. You trusted in Christ. He said, "Lord, save me. Lord, I believe in you." You asked him for other things also, but you asked him for life, and he gave it to you forever and ever. It only starts here. It doesn't end here. Because it only starts here, and it continues elsewhere, you really need to make some considerations that people don't commonly make. What do I need here? And what will I need once I leave? This time period is opportunity for the sake of eternity. If you see it as anything else, if you see it as endurance, you are missing the point. If you see it as endurance, you're missing the point. This time period is opportunity to supply you for eternity. How will you supply yourself? Because it's up to you. It's your decisions. Don't look to your spouse. Don't even look to your pastor. Don't look to anyone. How will you supply yourself in the things of God to equip you for eternity? Because that's what you're here for. Ephesians 3:2 says, "If indeed you heard of the stewardship of the grace of God," stewardship is oikonomia. It means administration, dispensation, and management. By the way, the dispensation of grace is the administration and management of grace. Just like the dispensation of law was the administration and management of the law. You are to be personal managers and administrators of grace. We are stewards of grace. This is what it means to apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we are stewards of grace. If I live in something other than stewardship of grace, I'm missing the boat. Don't say to yourself, later. Sometimes people will tolerate having lost. Never tolerate having lost. They'll say to themselves, yeah, you know, I've been backslidden, but someday I'll get right. That is one fat presumption. Who in the world told you you have someday? How do you know that today is not your last day? Because your last day, whenever it comes, it's coming. And it just may very well be today. And before you say to yourself, yay, I get to get out of here, what are you going to bring with you to supply you for where you're going? We don't often think like that. Well, God will take care of me. God has a mansion for me. Heaven is wonderful. I'll get to see people I love. Yes, that is true, but why is it that there will be people who are ashamed in heaven? Because some will be. I don't want to be one of them. I don't want anyone in my church to be one of them. I don't want anybody listening online to be one of them. But some people will be. Just like people say to themselves, oh, I'll stand before God with my goodness. And they're really kind of clueless because their goodness is not any kind of a stand before God. Likewise, in same manner, people say to themselves, it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven. Well, heaven says it does matter. God says it does matter. He's the one who made heaven. It does matter. What you say, what you do, what you think, how you are, including your behavior, it matters. What do you think that the kingdoms are about? Decisions. How do you think people enter into the kingdom of grace? Decisions. How do they enter into the kingdom of iniquity? Decisions. It matters. Behavior is a series of decisions. It matters. And I'm not condemning somebody for having a hard time or anything like that. I'm saying to them, you don't have to have this hard time. You just have to get equipped. It matters. In Ephesians 2:4, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. See, love made God a steward of something. God was a steward of mercy. He's still a steward of mercy. Mercy, He says, rejoices against judgment. In other words, mercy is greater than judgment. Mercy is God's operational premise. Judgment is not. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God is a steward of mercy because He loves. God, because of the nature of love, is a steward of love, which is what causes him to become a steward of mercy. Then it continues, even we being dead in sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. God was a steward of grace. He administered grace to us to save us. He administers mercy to us to deliver us. He administers love to us to draw us. He's a steward of all these things. And then it continues in verse 7 that He might demonstrate in the ages coming on the exceeding great riches of His grace in kindness toward us. He's a steward of kindness. Now, if God is a steward of grace, God is a steward of love, God is a steward of mercy, God is a steward of kindness, and love one another as I have loved you is His great commandment. What am I a steward of? I'm a steward of grace. I'm a steward of mercy. I'm a steward of kindness. I'm a steward of love. I'm a steward of compassion because God is a steward of compassion. Steward is God administers compassion. God administers mercy. God administers love, grace. I, because I love as He has loved me, I administer mercy. I administer compassion. I administer grace. I administer love. If I administer love, just like God has administered love to me, I administer patience, I administer kindness, I administer thinking no evil, I administer not being puffed up against somebody else. I administer all the manifestations of love. Remember something. Love is the expression of God's nature. Love is the expression of God's nature. Therefore, I administer God's nature. I don't sit back and say to myself, I don't like, I'm offended, this doesn't feel good, this person did this. You know what that is? That's dangerous. That's what that is. That is dangerous. We call it real. I was recently listening to a message from Pastor Stevens, and he made an amazing statement. He said very frequently, real is simply pride that is too stubborn to enter the cross. But we call it real. Somebody who says, I have to be real, I can't love, they don't know the first thing about love. But they do know something about pride. I'm going to elevate myself against the commandments of God. Love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, I'm going to elevate myself against God. I'm going to elevate myself against that because of this reason. Fill in the blank. And God says, pride. That's pride. God didn't say, love one another as you feel it. God didn't say, love one another as you think the person deserves it. God didn't say, love one another as long as it agrees with your emotions. God didn't say, love one another as long as you like the person that you're expressing love to. God said, love one another as I have loved you. He loved us when we were his enemies. Why did Jesus say in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies? He loved us while we were his enemies. Love one another as I have loved you. You and I are stewards of that love. We are stewards of that grace. We are stewards of that mercy. We are stewards of compassion. But that person is a jerk. And yet Jesus died for them. Jesus died for every jerk on earth, including you. And so, how do I pick and choose? I don't. I'm a steward. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now this is the 2 Corinthians 5 Bema Seat experience, where in verse 10, we receive that which was done in our bodies. What kind of a steward were you in your body? In your time, were you a steward of grace? Were you a steward of patience? Of kindness? Were you a steward of compassion? Were you a steward of mercy? Were you a steward of love? What kind of a steward were you? If you were a steward and God found you being a steward, then you will reign over his household. It will be reflected in eternity, your stewardship in time. Are you a steward? God says he's called you to be. If you are born again, God has appointed you to be a steward. So what kind of a steward are you? Some people refuse to be stewards because of self-orientation. But the ones that are losing from that now and in eternity are they alone. But that's a tremendously sad and profound loss. When God says you can be at the top of everything in eternity, and you choose to be at the bottom? Why? It lasts for eternity. Why? Your stewardship is not meaningless. Some people say, I don't have any impact, I'm just little old me. I love what that lady doctor said. She had such a great testimony. If you haven't seen that movie, After Death, you should go and watch it. Rent it, buy it, whatever you need to, just watch it. Very good testimony. She said God showed her the impact of her words and actions. And it went 20, 30, 35 people separated from her was the direct impact. You have no idea. You give somebody grace, and what happens to that person? Then they give somebody grace. And they give somebody grace. And they give somebody grace. You show somebody kindness and you build the capacity in them for kindness. And they give somebody kindness. And they give somebody kindness. You can't love God without loving people in 1 John 4. The way that you love God is by loving people. So what you're doing when you're doing that is you are allowing the very reason why Christ came to flow. What you are doing when you refuse to do that, the very reason why Christ came, you become a barricade and it cannot flow. But you are called to be a steward of grace. Don't take that lightly. That is absolutely everything. When you are in eternity, it will be all about, were you a steward of grace? Were you a steward of love? Were you a steward of mercy? Were you a steward of hope? Were you a steward of compassion? Were you a steward of truth? Were you a steward of the things of God? Or were you just a consumer of the things of God? God will allow you to be a consumer, but He wants you to be a steward. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The mysteries of God refers to the body of Christ. The relationship that they did not understand in the Old Testament of God to the church, and by the church I don't mean the institution, by the church I mean every born-again believer. The relationship of God to the born-again believer. What is that relationship? That relationship in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 is one with Christ. In Romans 5, 8, that relationship is one with the love of God. This is what we are stewards of. The mysteries of God simply means that I manifest my oneness with Christ. And I'm a steward of Christ because I'm one with Him. Now when Jesus came in His incarnate form, He was a steward of Himself as God. But when I became His body, I am a steward of Him as God. I have to be because I'm His body. If I'm not, then I'm not functional as body. In 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, having fervent love to yourselves, because love will cover a multitude of sins. There's another stewardship of love. Love will cover a multitude of sins. How often does something happen and people gossip? Gossip is one of the lust patterns, but in Romans chapter 1, gossip is akin to some really pretty horrendous sins. And so, how given are you to gossip? I used to know a guy, it's unbelievable, he was a pastor, he admitted openly, he loves gossip. How in the world a pastor does that is beyond my comprehension. I was thinking to myself, I will never tell you anything important. Because if I do, there will be zero privacy. People need room to grow. Everybody needs to grow. But if I'm over there gossiping about what everybody told me, I'm not going to allow them to grow. Everybody needs restoration. Everybody needs recovery. Because everybody sins. Well, what if their sin is overt? Then my job as a believer, not to mention as a pastor, just as a believer, is to restore that person to fellowship. Now, if I'm going to restore that person to fellowship and I say, hey, Bill, did you hear about Larry over there? You want to know what he did? He did this, this, and this. Oh, my God, you got to be kidding. What was he thinking? What does his wife think? Well, how in the world am I ever going to restore him? I'm not. And very likely, not only will I not restore him, I'm going to prevent him from ever being restored by anybody. Because the damage that I will do to his capacity will be very difficult to repair. You see, we're stewards. And a steward must be faithful. And if the steward is not faithful, well, it ain't gonna be much fun for him. Let's just leave it at that. Be hospitable, in verse 9, one to another, without murmurings. How often does that happen? Some people are tremendously hospitable. Everybody loves those people. They're just so hospitable. They're so kind. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They're sweet. Then there's the people, well, I can't do that. Well, you can. You just won't. But you can. Each one, as he's received the gift, ministering it to yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as the words of God. If anyone ministers, as by the strength which God supplies, that is, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What have you received? What have you received? I received salvation, then be a steward of salvation. I receive grace, be a steward of grace. I receive the love of God, then be a steward of the love of God. Well, you don't get it. These people are mean. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about God. What has God given you? You know, when Jesus went to the cross, he was not self-oriented. You want to beat your self-orientation? Go to the cross. And go to the cross is not just self-denial. Go to the cross is let the Word of God produce faith in your frame of reference to where you're thinking with the mind of Christ, and self-orientation does not enter into your thinking pattern. You'll never get rid of your sin nature, but you certainly don't have to live in it. So you go to the cross. The cross is a much more pleasant place than self-orientation. Show me a person who's miserable, I'll show you a person who's self-oriented. It works like that 100% of the time. It's simple. Be stewards of the cross. Be stewards of your relationship to God. Be stewards of the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion, the kindness of God. Be stewards of grace. Because you call to be stewards. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."